Well, amen. Let me see where I'm supposed to begin here. This morning we talked about a wedding made in heaven, and that should help you understand your purpose in life. You're the espoused bride of Christ. Think about that. That means you're supposed to be preparing yourself. You're supposed to have that oil lamp in the window telling the world and the other suitors out there that are looking for you, wanting to court you, and you let them know Jesus is my groom and I'm espoused to him and I'm not messing around with anybody else. And make sure that oil lamp's in the window. Look, people ought to know you're a Christian. And it would help you resist temptation if people knew what you were. And we talked about the signs of the times this morning and a lot of other things thrown in with it. And but we talked about that. Everything's ready and everything's in place. The global economy is here. If you haven't noticed, our dollar is not worth very much. And for the first time in my lifetime, the American dollar is not worth as much as the Canadian dollar. Who would have ever dreamed? Well, I grew up 30 minutes from Canada, and it was always like 25 to 30% difference. Our money was always 25, 30% more than theirs. Their dollar, I couldn't believe it when I read it. I don't know if it's still that way today, but it was worth more than the American dollar. Of course, the euro dollar, some of you haven't even heard of it. The euro dollar is the European Union, those 10 nations coming together the Bible talks about. Doesn't mean nothing, though, right? They already have a currency, and America is just about to go into the North America currency, or the Ameridollar, they're calling it. How many have never heard of the Ameridollar? You will. You better wake up. You better listen to the news once in a while or get on the internet. And do you know that there are trucks coming over from Mexico right now, going right through Texas and going all the way to Canada, and they don't even have to stop at the border? Does anybody know about that? By the way, the Teamsters Union tried to sue and tried to take it to the Supreme Court. They said, fooey on you. And this all took place behind the scenes. Nobody knew about this. Now, Phyllis Schlafly's where I heard about it about a year or so ago on that Eagle Forum. That's the first place I ever heard of it. And I'm telling you, things are happening behind the scenes. And I don't understand what's going on with our president. He has some sort of a thing going. He's either been blackmailed, or he's been bought, or he just doesn't know any better. But our country's becoming Canada, Mexico, and America's all becoming one nation. And listen, don't tell me about terrorism around the world if you're not going to close the borders. I'm not going to take serious anything that they say they're doing to fight terrorism when you won't shut the water off. I don't care how many plumbers are tightening bolts and shut the water off. I mean, that's the first step to fighting terrorism, and stop letting them come across the border. And every time election time comes, they all talk about building a wall. But as soon as election's over, forget about it. And it hasn't been done to this day. And there's something going on. These are signs of the times. Our global militaries and our global government, world courts, global warming scam, biggest scam ever to come across the American people is global warming. And a year or so ago, Mr. Gore was in Boston, somewhere in Massachusetts, 40 below zero, I laughed. And 40 below zero, given his global warming. But you know, I laugh at how sad it is that the American people out there shivering with their jackets on, amen, Mr. Gore, amen, global warming. We are such idiots. American people are such idiots. I mean that. One man can rule the world today. The world, for the first time in our generation, has the technology and the ability to destroy itself with nuclear arms and whatever other arms. We don't even know what they have. The very fact that we know about that flying wing and all that means that that's obsolete now. There's stuff way beyond that we don't even know about that they have. Knowledge and travel has increased. Unbelievable. I talked about the F-16 that takes off in Israel and doesn't even get to full throttle. He has to turn around. 90 seconds is at the end of his airspace, maybe 100 miles there of Israel. And that's amazing. Lack of faith. Israel back in the land after 1,900 years. depending on whether you want to go by 1948 or 1967, it's been around 1900 years. Since 70 AD, that's how long it's been that Israel was out of their homeland. All the great preachers, Larkin and Dehan and others, all talked about Israel, the fig tree budding she sang about a while ago. All the great preachers talked about one day that fig tree's going to bud again. One day, people laughed at him. What do you mean? There's no Israel? And then as if they were prophetic and they were just simply believing the Bible, Israel in 1948 got its homeland back. And of course, 1967, the miraculous six-day war, that's when I think, of course, they got Jerusalem then. I don't think there's an Israel without Jerusalem. And I think the, and then he said, of course, Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass till all these things. I think 1967, hey, that's about 40 years, wouldn't you say? Somewhere around there. America, the Ameridollar, the Eurodollar after that, maybe after the rapture, I don't know. But the labor pains are very severe tonight. And we better get that woman life flight in here as soon as possible because she's about to deliver. And all righty, take your Bibles, turn to Daniel with me. Daniel, we are going to move tonight. I hope you'll listen quickly. I'll try to be as clear as I can, but I want to be a blessing tonight. I want you to see some things that are coming our way. Daniel chapter 8, look there first. Then we'll briefly look at Daniel 9, and then we'll move on here. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the word of God. What an exciting time to live. Lord, there's so much sin and misery and sorrow, but yet what a time for Christians to shine for you. Lord, we shine more. A light shines brighter when it's dark out. And Lord, this is a dark world we live in. Our nation's become a dark place. Lord, may we shine as lights, as Daniel talked about in Daniel 12:3. Shine as the brightness of the stars. Lord, may we do that. May we learn some things tonight that'll not just be stuff to get in our brain, but maybe some things that would get to our heart and move us to make some changes in our life. That's what prophecy's all about. It's not about gloating and thumping our chest about how much we know. It's about letting these things change our life and make us get serious about the things of God. May we be sobered up tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 8, look what it says in verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ula, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. This is Daniel speaking. When he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And I've got that underlined. Turn the page to chapter 9. Just want to look at verse 24 again. I'm not going to spend much time here, but really I could spend a whole service just on this passage and try to get you to see it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's thy people? Who's he talking about? It's Israel. It's not the church. Thank God for the church, but Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. There's a lot of teaching going around. I don't know why all of a sudden it's getting big again. A lot of this, what do they call it, preterism, preterist, where they believe that the church replaced Israel, and they believe 70 AD, some people believe 70 AD was actually the end time events and all that. And I said, boy, there's some millennium, huh? Now, what happened to the millennium? And 70 weeks are turned upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. That's the purpose of the tribulation. To make reconciliation for iniquity. It's actually the purpose of the whole 70 weeks, the whole 490 years. And there's seven of those years left. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. When's that going to happen? At the end of the tribulation. Christ will be anointed. He is going to come through that gate that they got all. They built put a cemetery there of all things. Outside that gate, don't they realize Christ has power over death, power over cemetery? He's not worried about that cemetery there. They think they're going to keep him from coming. See, even the Muslims know he's coming through that gate. They're trying to stop him. Go ahead, put boards there. Nail, go ahead and put a bunch of bodies in the ground. He's coming through that gate. Look, some of them bodies are going to be gone when he shows up. And know therefore and understand, verse 25. And he talks about the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks. Look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's Calvary. Right in your Bible there. Calvary. 483 years after Artaxerxes' command to build the wall. Back in Esther's day or Ezra's day. Ezra and Nehemiah. The command was given to build the city and build the wall. Then you start counting from there. 483 years you come to Messiah's cut off. There's 1 week of years left. Messiah was cut off in the New Testament. He came to the city on the donkey and they cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And that was what we call Palm Sunday. And then 3 days later, they nailed him to a cross. Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And for the people of the prince, small p, that's the Antichrist that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. 70 AD is a type of this, but it is not this. Don't misunderstand that. 70 AD, they destroyed the city. A lot of these things happened. There are types. It's almost a type of what's coming in the end time. Look in verse 27. He, that's the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Remember I told you there'll be a peace covenant, a peace treaty signed with Israel. They will have perfect peace. They will feel secure. They will even give up their nuclear bombs. They'll give the button over to this guy. They're going to be at peace for 3.5 years while the rest of the world is at war. And somebody asked me this morning, well, what do you believe? What about the Arabs? I said, well, I don't know, but they're part of the world, aren't they? They're going to be at war with the rest of the world, but the Jews are going to be safe in their homeland there. This guy is going to protect them. And but look what it said. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's the offerings in the temple there that he will either be built right before the rapture or he'll build it for him. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. There's Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist entering the temple, sacrificing a pig possibly on the altar, ending the Jewish worship and the animal sacrifices, declaring that he is God and they, as well as the rest of the world, got to worship him. That's where the mark of the beast comes, right at the middle of the tribulation. And he declares he's God. Satan's kicked out of heaven, enters the Antichrist, he enters the temple. All this happens right at the middle. The two witnesses, Elijah and Moses probably, rise from the dead, shake the dust off, ascend back to heaven. The Jews see that and they get saved. They're the first fruits under God, the first people saved during the tribulation. The other billion people that died during the first half of the tribulation, or at least the first four horsemen alone, die and go to hell. But Brother Goodwin, some of them are my loved ones, and I've left a book in a drawer, I've left a tape, and they're going to get saved after the rapture. No, they're not. They'll be given strong delusion. They will not accept the truth. If you have heard the gospel and had a chance to be saved, I know John Rice disagrees with me on this, but he's up there now. He knows the truth about it now. You will not get another chance. You read the old books, the old men. They used to preach that you better get saved now. Three things could happen. You could die, or your heart could become cold, or number three, the rapture could happen and be too late for you. All the old preachers preach that. But I don't believe it just because they said it. I believe it because I get it out of the Bible. In my Revelation study guide, I got a whole page on why I believe that, and I got scriptures for that. And don't mess around with God. If you're not going to get saved during the church age, if you could be saved, you'd have to wait 3.5 years into the tribulation because nobody gets saved till the middle. Those Jews are the very first people saved. And if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to wait till the middle, and 1 billion people die. At least in the first four horsemen alone, which may be the first 5 months, I don't know. And another billion die later on after that. Half the world's population dies and goes to hell. And that's pretty grim. But I'm telling you, you know what bothers me about the Left Behind books? And it's given us a false hope. Some of you quit witnessing to your loved ones because, well, I don't want to offend them. And they'll get saved after the rapture. No, that's a false hope, and it will not happen that way. If they're going to get saved, the now is the accepted time. Behold, thou is the day of salvation. You no guarantee there's going to be America after anyway. And all right, he shall confirm the covenant. He'll cause. All right, we read all that. Now take your Bible and turn to chapter 12 of Daniel. Verse 4, we read this morning, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal up the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro." Look over in verse 9. Verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. See, this is Daniel, Old Testament. He's been given visions and dreams and prophecy that applies to another generation of people, us. Now, you may disagree with me, but I believe we're it. When he said, till the time of the end, I think that's us. And I'm going to show you some reasons why. Shortly here, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. I'm not mad at you. Verse 8, I heard, but I understood not. Daniel did not understand what he saw in those visions. He saw bombs exploding, bombs bursting in air. He saw tanks. He saw jet fighters. He saw nuclear explosions. He saw all kinds of things. And he wrote symbolically and wrote in ways. When you get to Revelation, you'll see that. You'll see, listen, how do you explain a nuclear bomb when you're living in Daniel's time? How do you explain that? Well, this jet flew. What's a jet? Well, you know, this thing with wings on it. An engine. What's an engine? What's wing? What are you talking about? Never mind. Exactly. How do you explain it? So that's why figuratism is used in the book of Revelation. You know what? They're timeless. Look, when the Antichrist is described as this vicious monster or a dragon, boy, that puts some feeling into it, doesn't it? And that makes that means just as much to us today as it did 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago, because it's illustrated as some kind of monster. We can all relate to that in any generation that you grow up in. It's one reason that it's that way. Now, another reason is, how would you describe these modern things? Nobody, how would you write it down? There would be no words in their language to even describe what he was going to see or what John in Revelation saw. How would John, 2,000 years ago, how do you describe what he saw? You know, there's some things he wasn't even allowed to write down. Now, I don't know what those things were. We wouldn't even try to explain that. The Bible doesn't tell us. Well, I believe it's something so wicked and so evil that it wouldn't even be right to even print in a book. And it's going to happen during the tribulation period. And there's the seven thunders that uttered their voices, but he was not allowed to write what those were. Look what it says here. I understood not. Then said I, we're in verse 8, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He saw some, but he wasn't quite sure what he saw. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. We've read that phrase at least three times. Till the time of the end. Not after the end, but till the end. What that tells me is these things are unsealed for the last generation. And I believe that's us. Goes on to explain more of it here. But verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. That's the middle, right? We already learned that. Verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. That tells me Israel's got to be in their land for the tribulation. That tells me that the temple's got to be built either just before or right after the rapture. That temple's got to be built, because right at the middle here, it's going to cease to be offering sacrifices. And we just read that. The Antichrist is going to walk in there and declare he's God. He's going to say, you got to worship me now. I'm God. From the time, verse 11, that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate, Matthew 24, set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, 305 and 30 days, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and shall stand in thy lot at the end of the days. In other words, he didn't understand what he was seeing. He didn't understand some of these visions, but these visions weren't off for him to understand. They're for us to understand. All right, let me teach you something here real quick. All scripture basically has three interpretations. Boy, this would be worth you learning, just this one thing, if this is all you got this week. All scripture has three interpretations. Number one, the literal, or you could call it the primary. I don't like that as well, but the literal. The literal. In other words, there actually was a man named Joseph in the Bible. That's a literal story. All right. Secondly, there's the typical, or I call it the figurative. All scripture has a literal interpretation. It's actually a real person. Abraham walked the earth. But there's also a figurative understanding of the scripture interpretation. All right. In other words, not only was Joseph a real person, but Joseph's life can be applied to your life, and different things that he went through can be applied. You understand what I'm saying? We preach about Joseph and we talk about him being thrown in the pit, but God's presence was still with him. We apply the things that he went through in life to our life. All right, everybody with me there? But number three, and I think something that we miss a lot, all Scripture also has a prophetic meaning. Now, that's not always so easy to see. I'll be honest with you. But I think it's always there. I think this Bible is threefold: literal, the figurative, or types, and a prophetic. Example, Mary and Martha. Boy, I love Mary and Martha. I was reading John 11 this afternoon, and that's where Lazarus died. Mary and Martha. Remember Martha was busy serving, and she came and complained to Jesus, "Send Mary in because I'm busy here and I need help." And Jesus kind of mildly rebuked her and said, "It's wonderful what you're doing, but Mary has chosen the best thing," and she's sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha's doing the work. So that literally happened. However, there are figurative things there to apply to your life. You know, we need both in our life. We need to be serving, and we need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. But you know what? What's the prophetic there? Who does Martha represent? The Gentiles, the church age. Who does Mary represent? The Jews. I'll show you that again here. In John chapter 11, remember Lazarus dies and Jesus and the disciples go and he's going to raise him from the dead. He comes to the outskirts of town, and remember who came out first? Martha. And she says, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother had not died." And so here she is. And Jesus tells her that he'll rise at the last day. And she says, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God. But then she goes back and says to Mary, "Mary, Jesus asketh for thee." And so Mary goes out. Remember, she goes out, says the same thing. And Jesus, the only verse most of us have memorized, Jesus wept. But you read that in the context that it's in. He was so moved with compassion over her weeping and others weeping that God began to get broken and began to weep uncontrollably. The Lord Jesus, he began to weep. Who does Mary represent there? The Jews. Martha comes first. She's dealing with the Gentiles right now. But give him time. He's going to deal with the Jews pretty soon. And let me tell you something. God loves that Jewish nation. The apple of his eye, they're called. Am I right? The apple of his eye. It's very important to him. And he loves them. The church did not, will not, nor will we ever replace Israel. That's a teaching that's starting to come back in our churches, is that replacement theology that the church replaces Israel. No, we didn't. No, we didn't. Israel has still got a plan by God, and after the rapture, God is once again going to deal with that nation. And look, don't cut them short. God loves that nation. Who does Lazarus represent? Martha represents the church, the living Christians. Lazarus is the dead in Christ that shall rise first. And Mary, after Lazarus and Martha are raptured out, Mary comes along. God is going to deal with the Jews. Let me give you another illustration. This one's pretty exciting. Joseph. We were talking about Joseph. All Scripture is three interpretations. Joseph's a real person, right? A real person that lived. And we study his story. And exciting to read about him. But all Scripture has three interpretations. The literal, the figurative, and the prophetic. Joseph. Let me give you some similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Number one, Joseph was beloved of his father. Genesis 37 tells us. Verse 3. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. God and the Son. God loved Jesus, and Jesus loved the Father. Joseph had a coat of many colors. Soldiers gambled for Jesus' cloak. Joseph was sent to seek out his brethren and check on their welfare. Jesus was sent by God the Father, the bread of life, to seek out the welfare of man, to seek and to save that which was lost. Joseph was rejected of his and despised by his brothers. Jesus, a man of sorrows, rejected of men. "Give us Barabbas," they said. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Joseph was sold into Egypt. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was falsely accused. Jesus was falsely accused, called a wine bibber and a demonic person. Joseph suffered unjustly. Jesus, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous. Joseph went to prison. Jesus went to the tomb. Joseph survived prison and sat later at the right hand of the Most High Pharaoh. Jesus overcame death in the grave and the cross to sit at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hey, it gets interesting now. Listen to this. Joseph was given a Gentile bride. I got her name here, some Asenath. I bet you didn't know that. A-S-E-N-A-T-H, Asenath, or something like that. He was given a Gentile bride by King Pharaoh. Hey, Jesus was also given a Gentile bride. You and me, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church which is his body, a Gentile church, the bride of Christ. And Joseph's brothers came out. Remember now, I don't think we catch this when we read our Bible. You understand Joseph's a Jew, right? You understand these are Hebrews. These are Hebrews. If they were here today, half of the people in this room would look down on them because it's built into us. We're prejudiced. Oh, he's a Jew, huh? And don't look at me like that. A lot of people in churches I go to, there's something about Jews. I remember growing up as a kid using slurs about that. Oh, you're a Jew. You know, someone that was frugal, we'd call him a Jew. I grew up with that stuff and had to get that out of my system. Joseph's brothers came three times to seek food. Remember the story? They came three times seeking. Their father sent them, and they brought money in their sacks. And you remember the story? Three times they came. Hey, listen to this. Three times the Jews have come into the promised land. First time, Moses and the Exodus, they came to the promised land. The second time, at the end of the 70-year captivity with Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, those stories, that's the second time. The third time they've come back into the land is 1948, 1967. I said the 70 AD. I meant the 70-year captivity. They came back to their homeland. And 1948, 1967, the third time, the Jews came back to the land. All right, you see the parallel there? Joseph's brothers, number next, came face to face with him but did not recognize him. The Jews are still blinded. They didn't recognize him the first time he came, and they still refuse to recognize Christ. They're blinded right now. But we'll soon see him as Joseph's brothers saw their brother, as they saw Joseph. Joseph revealed, this is the best one right here, don't miss this. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, remember? Remember, he said, I am Joseph. Hey, somebody, was it Paul? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Here's Joseph. I am Joseph. And began to weep. And his brothers saw him. They were scared to death. And Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, but only after the third time they came. And don't miss this. Only after he ordered all the Gentiles out of the room. Remember, he ordered everybody out except his brothers. Who's left? Hebrews. Jews. That's it. He ordered all the Gentiles out, all the servants and all the men that worked for him. He ordered them out of the room and he said, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? Remember that? When Jesus, after the third time entering the promised land, Jesus will once again reveal himself to the Jews, but only after he orders all the Gentile church off the face of the earth. It's coming, folks. See the parallels here? It's unbelievable. I could show you things about Moses and how the typology is there and the prophetic tone is there. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, beautiful stories and prophetic stories there. The Bible is filled with it, but you got to be looking for it. And you got to get that Jew, you got to get that prejudice against Jews out of your system. Do you understand that book came from the Jews? Do you understand? Paul said they gave us the very oracles of God. That's what he's talking about. It came from the Jews. Do you understand do you understand that Jesus came of the Jews? Salvation's of the Jews, the Bible said. You better get that prejudice out of your system. Our president right now is doing some very dangerous things with Israel, talking about giving up more land. I was at my dad's a year or so ago when they were pulling them Jews out of them homes. You probably saw it on TV, pulling them out of their homes. And a reporter said that he had interviewed Condoleezza Rice and asked her what she thought of all that. She said, I think it's great. I think they need to give up some more land over there. Listen to me. Our administration is not pro-Israel. They're pro-Arab. They're trying to he wants to have a peace treaty signed before he leaves office. I think it's an ego thing or something. I don't know, but you cannot have the Palestinian nation just over the next hill because you won't have time to shoot down the missile, and we're going to have nuclear war over there because they won't fool around. But we need to wake up. Boy, what a story. All Scripture, three interpretations. We got some interesting things going on in the world. Do you know all four of the former world empires are in existence today? Babylon, that's Iraq. Medes and the Persians, that's Iran, basically. Persia, Iran. Greece, they're in existence. And Rome, all four are in existence, and most of them are in the news daily. Interesting, huh? We've got an embassy built in Baghdad. Did you know that? The most expensive embassy ever built. We built it. Just, in fact, it's not even done yet. And your tax dollars built it. I was in a church in Kentucky, and I told this prophecy guy, an old guy there that's a prophecy buff, and I told him about it. He didn't believe me. Oh, no, brother, good. I'd have heard about that. Our government can't just do that with our tax dollars. And I gave him the information. He looked it up, and boy, he come back and said, "You're right." He said, "I can't believe this." And interesting, the war ain't even over. If it is, not that it ever will be over there, but and they've built the most expensive embassy ever built. Maybe the seat of the Antichrist here pretty soon. I don't know. How come you wasn't asked about your tax dollars on that? Did you know that Prince Charles, in a few days, I forget the date, it might be January 25th or it might be the 15th, I forget, is going to make an appearance at a place, and he's not going. I was joking with Brother Ross. I said, you could stay home, just have a 3D hologram up here and have you preach up here. And that's what Prince Charles is going to do. He's going to have an image of him. Bible talks about the image of the beast. I'm not saying that he's the beast. I'm just saying that's pretty interesting. A 3D hologram, or whatever you call it, where it looks like a real person, and he's going to give a speech that way. And we got our president in the Middle East right now. Just spent 3 days in Israel, and now he's gone on to other places giving speeches and all the great things he's talking about doing. All kinds of things going on, folks. There's clocks ticking right now. You see these clocks? There's about eight of them that I could share with you. And let me just very briefly touch on them, mate. There are eight clocks ticking right now that you need to be aware of that point to the year 2012 as being something significant. We've got Daniel's clock. I won't take any more time on that. I've shared some of that. Daniel's clock is ticking. It's just about ready for that last 7 years to take place. They can't go much longer over there. With the kind of nuclear warfare we have now, Israel could be exterminated. Biblically, we know that's not going to happen, so the clock is ticking. You understand what I'm saying? They're surrounded with people that are just about on the verge of, good night, a couple of suitcase nukes, and they'd be gone. We know that's not going to happen, but it's getting so close, them clocks are ticking over there. And world government globalism, that's Daniel's clock that's ticking. Anybody ever play chess? Anybody ever play with a chess clock? When I used to play chess and was pretty good at it, I'd make a move and I'd hit my clock. It'd shut my clock off and turn his on. That's what happened at Calvary. Calvary, the clock stopped for the Old Testament and began for the New Testament. And it's still ticking. And I believe the New Testament will be 2,000 years. We're just about there. And I believe something else is going to take place after that. We got Daniel's clock. Number two, we got the Mayan Indians' clock. The Mayan Indians, they're heathen. They didn't believe the Bible. But they built the most sophisticated system of dating and calendar that was ever built long before calculators and computers. And I've got a flyer in here somewhere. I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'm not even sure what I did with it now. I got a flyer in here from them. I'll just show it to you. Here it is. Here's something I got off the internet, the Mayan calendar. Let me just read a few things about these Mayan Indians. At dawn on the winter solstice, AD 2012, the sun will be right in this dark rift. You'd have to see the picture here. What he's saying is, and I'm not a scientist, I'm not an astrologer, I don't understand all this, but here's what's going to happen, 2012, on the date December 21st, the winter solstice, shortest day of the year, our solar system, that's our solar system here, will be in the center of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, even scientists are saying they're not sure what this is going to do. Some are even saying the Earth may spin back to its original axis. They're not sure what's going to happen. A lot of funny magnetic poles and things like that. And these Indians, hundreds of years ago, understood something. And they said that was the end of the world. There was nothing after that. I don't know what they knew, but The creation of a new world. Here's what they say. By the way, you ever heard that? Remember in the 70s, the dawning of Aquarius? This is the dawning. Remember them songs in the 70s? That's what this is about. That's what this is about. Now, I don't remember them songs, but the creation of a new world. But I saw many of you nodding your head. Amen. And in mythology terms, this event is about the, you know, this is kind of adult stuff here, so you kids close your ears here. Look, these were heathens. They believed this was some kind of sexual thing, and I don't like to use that word either, but they said that this event is about the union of first father with first mother. Or more accurately, the birth of first father, the winter solar sun, the new world age ruler, from first mother, the dark rift in the Milky Way. In other words, we're going to be a new world. See how they float a little bit on Bible stuff, but it's wrong. See what I'm saying? And they believe that we're going to be reborn. The earth's going to be reborn. It's a union there. And that's what they believe. And the cosmic mother gives birth to first God. Listen, Al Gore talks like that. Mother Earth, and we got to take care of Mother Earth, and all. See, there's nothing new about this stuff. This goes way back to this heathen stuff. Most of our politicians believe this junk, and I'm not going to read the rest of this, but the winter solstice sun was called the first sun, the first lord, the first father, because see, the sun, that's always been heathen. We're not supposed to date from the sun. God uses the moon to date things. Let's see. I'm going to read the rest of this. We're living in the shadow here. That's the Mayan Indian culture. They said that 2012 was it. Now, what does it matter what they say? Well, the scientists are taking pretty seriously what they're saying. They're not sure what's going to happen when we get to the center of that thing, and nobody knows, but God knows. Number three, we got the asteroid clock. There's an asteroid headed to Earth. You've probably seen it on the Discovery Channel or something. Several people have told me they've seen it. What does it mean? It's just another clock. But they say this thing is huge, and they're worried about it. In fact, what I saw or read was that they're trying to build some kind of laser or something. That's how serious they are about it. They want to try to shoot the thing and try to divert it a little bit because they're not sure what it's going to. They said it's coming closer than anything they've ever seen before. They say if that thing lands in the ocean, there'll be tidal waves that will wipe out a whole continent. I mean, this thing's serious. Hey, isn't there some stuff like that during the tribulation period? And I asked this morning, if you were God, and you're not, and I'm not, but if you were God, and you created the heavens and the earth, and you knew the beginning from the end, you knew what you were going to need 6,000 years down the road during the tribulation period because of your foreknowledge, wouldn't you have already created those asteroids that are going to hit the earth? Sure. That's been headed here for 6,000 years when God created it. And whatever it is, and I'm not saying it's going to hit the earth, I'm not saying it's got anything to do with it, I'm saying it's a clock ticking. It's a clock ticking. And people are worried about it. People are taking it pretty seriously. Hey, there's another clock ticking. Ever heard of a man named Nostradamus? Now, don't throw nothing at me. I don't know if the guy was saved or not. I like his stand on the Catholics, though. He hated the Catholics. And boy, he talked about the popes and this and that. And that gives me a little hope that this guy might be all right. But I don't know if he's saved. It doesn't matter. I don't know if he didn't get his stuff from the Bible, but he used the Bible in a lot of what he said. And but here's what he said, and this just came out recently, and I got a copy of it on my computer. Nostradamus said that in 2008 to 2012 will be World War III. Now, does that mean anything? I don't know. It's just another clock ticking that points that same period of time. See, I believe this. What if 2012 is the middle of the tribulation? If 2012 is the middle of the tribulation, that asteroid happens to be something going to hit the earth during the middle of the tribulation or somewhere in there. Or, hey, maybe it's the star in Revelation 19:9. I don't know. I saw a star fall from heaven and he had the keys of the bottomless pit and going to release them devils down there. But Nostradamus, just another clock. 2008 to 2012, the end of the World War III. What's it mean? I don't know. Number five, how about the church age clock? The seven churches in Revelation. Now, John Rice didn't believe that those were prophetic of the church age, and that's his opinion. I'm not mad at John Rice. Brother Isles didn't believe it either. But I believe it 100%, sure as I'm standing here. And in my study guide here, I give reasons why I believe, again, all scripture has three interpretations. Look, look at Revelation chapter 1 with me. What's the best way to learn to study? Get the law of context. Start at the beginning of the book. Start at the first chapter, in the first verse, get the context. Look what it says, verse 1. The revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that the revelation is a book of prophecy. I can show you other places here. It's a book of prophecy. But what do? Because we go to chapter 4 and start prophecy there. He didn't say in chapter 4 it started. This whole book is a book of prophecy. I believe the seven churches are not only literal churches and not only things to apply to our Christian lives or apply to our churches, but they are prophetic of the entire age of the church, the 2,000-year church age. Now, you may not agree with me, and that's fine. I'm not mad at you, but that Laodicean church sure fits us. That's the last church. Somewhere around 1901, you can fit us in there when we got another Bible in America, 1901. That was the end of us, pretty much. Oh, there's been some spurts and things and revivals happen here and there, but never a national revival since then. We got two authorities. We got what some college professor says, and then we got our Bible. And so we got that clock ticking. What other clock? We've got the nuclear clock. Russia's nukes are set. I can't prove this. It's just what I've read, that by the year 2012, those Russian nukes will no longer be usable. They won't be any good. Now, that may not mean nothing to you, but that means something to them Russians, because they're still trying to be a global power, and without their nuclear bombs, they're nothing. They're a third world nation. And so in other words, that clock is ticking, and Mr. Putin over there is getting nervous. He's a world power right now because he's got those buttons he can press. But when them buttons are no longer any good, good night. The Poles will come back and attack him or something. And they couldn't defend themselves. It's a clock ticking. Hey, there's another clock ticking, the 7,000-year clock. Let me read you something, lest you think I'm the only nut here. I want to read you what some people hundreds of years ago said. Some of them more than 1,000 years ago had some things to say about these clocks here. 7,000 years. I believe the earth is going to be 7,000 years. Human history. How do I know that? I'll show you in a minute, but let me read you what some other nuts said. Amen? So you don't think I'm the only nut. In the year 150 AD, that's a long time ago, 1850 years ago, a man named Irenaeus had this to say in his book called Against Heresies. He said, "For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days," that's 2 Peter 3, by the way, verse 8, "in 6 days created things were completed." Now, this is him speaking. "It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end in the 6,000 years. Bishop Latimer," you've heard of Latimer, "wrote in 1552 A.D., the world was ordained to endure." Now, don't get mad at me. He said this, not me. Are you a learned man? Anybody a learned man? Look what he said. "The world was ordained to endure, comma, as all learned men affirm, comma, 6,000 years. That's what he said, 1552. That's back when they learned, were pretty smart by the age of 10. And we're not very smart by the age of 40 anymore. And I'm not saying that means he's right, but that's what he believed. And he goes on to say, "Now of that number, there be past 5,552 years," because this is 1552, "as of AD 1552 in parentheses, so there is no more left but 448 years to the year 2000. Now, he's on the wrong clock, by the way. He's on the solar clock instead of the lunar clock. But he understood the principle. He believed there was going to be 7,000 years. You say, well, that's only 6,000 years. You've got to have the millennium at the end of the 6,000 years. God will have his rest. He won't miss that. God doesn't miss the Sabbath. And a guy named Lanctius wrote in a book of divine institutions in 300 A.D., that's a long time ago, that's before Constantine came along. That was a pretty good time. here's what he said. By the way, if you think Constantine was saved, you need to go back and study some more. Constantine was not a saved man. When he died, they put 12 coffins around him at his request and put his coffin in the middle. In other words, he was above the 12 apostles. Not only that, he wanted to be baptized at his death because he was afraid he'd sin again, telling us that he didn't believe in salvation by grace. He believed that water had something to do with it. And that vision he saw in the sky was not true. God never led anybody to force people at knife point to be a Christian. And that's what he did. In this sign, conquer. And he got his sword and went out and cut people's heads off if they didn't believe like he did. And if you think that's good, you better think again, because they're going to come to cut our heads off pretty soon. He said, because all the works of God were finished in 6 days, it is necessary that the world should remain in this state 6 ages. That is 6,000 years. Because having finished the works, he rested on the seventh day and blessed it. It is necessary that at the end of the 6,000th year, all wickedness should be abolished out of the earth and justice should reign for 1,000 years. Now that's what these men believe. That doesn't mean you have to believe that. But turn to 2 Peter real quick, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now here's a verse. Some of you will get mad at me. Go ahead and get mad. Here's a verse that people have fought over for years. And will continue to fight over it till Jesus comes. But I'm going to show you something here. Look at verse 8, the famous verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. All right, Brother Goodwin, I knew you'd get to that. That doesn't mean that a day is 1,000 years. Or well, let me ask you a question. What in tarnation does it mean then? Let's use our laws of Bible study. Let's go back to the verse 1, and let's get the context of the passage. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Okay, that's a good thing. Let's remember some things. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Okay, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Oh my goodness, we are in trouble here. This is a prophetic chapter. We read that verse this morning. Remember that? Now, that was several hours ago, but you remember that? This whole chapter is prophetic. Do you understand verse 8, that verse we all fight over? Well, now, Brother Gunning doesn't this. That's not saying that there's 7,000 years. What is it saying? It's right in the middle of a prophetic chapter. Don't you think it has a prophetic tone to it? Look what it says, knowing this first, verse 3, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust. I wrote Baptist preachers there. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since John Rice died and Jack Hiles died and Lester Olof died and Jack Van Impey went the wrong way, things continue as they are. Is that what your Bible says? I must have the Jack Van Impey Bible here. I don't know. And for since the fathers fell asleep. By the way, he preached with the big dogs. He preached with Brother Hiles, and when he set that date, everybody cut him off. And I'm not saying it's right, but he had nowhere to go but to the evangelical crowd, and that's where he went. And now he embraces Catholicism, said the Pope was the greatest man, great Christian. And I'm not bad-mouthing him, that's what he said. And I disagree with him. And I think a man who studied prophecy like he has is really something happened. I don't know what happened. Something snapped in his life. But anyway, he's, I'm for whatever good he's trying to do. That's great. Look at verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. See, this is our attitude today. Well, he hasn't come in all these years. What makes you think it's going to? He's coming. It's going to be one of these days. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing altogether to be willingly ignorant on purpose. It's one thing to be ignorant of the Bible. It's another thing to be willingly, on purpose, ignorant of spiritual things. This they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, look what he says here. This is going to seal what I'm saying. Look what he says. Now, what chapter of the Bible is he quoting from here in verse 5? Genesis. Chapter 1, the creation chapter. How many days in that chapter? 7 days. Do you see where I'm headed here? For this they're willing and ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's creation. Wherefore the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There's Noah. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. That's talking about the end times. He went from creation to Noah all the way to the end of the world here in those verses. Look what it says in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't be willingly ignorant that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. From the context we just read, what do you think he's saying there? I think he's saying exactly what you don't want to admit he's saying. He's saying those 7 days of creation are exactly what them old-timers believe that I just read you. They understood the 7 days of the creative week in Genesis chapter 1 were symbol or prophetic of 7,000 years of history. And this whole chapter is prophetic. By the way, don't stop there. Verse 9, we had to memorize that in Bible college. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some men come slackness, but his long-suffering. We use that in our soul winning. That's a prophetic verse. I'm not against using that for other reasons. But this, realize the context. Because the Lord's coming, because it gets near the end, because judgment is coming, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants them to get saved before judgment comes. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See, it's prophetic. In the which the heavens shall pass away. That's at the end there. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That's prophetic. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's after the millennium. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I hate to blow apart some of your Bible study, but these verses, this whole passage is talking about end times. Wherefore, verse 14, in other words, because this is going to come to pass, wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless, a spotless bride of Christ. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He believed just like Peter believed. You know why? Because they're both writing what God told them to write. It's the Bible. And verse 18, grow in grace. Why? Because the Lord's coming. It's prophetic. This whole book's prophetic. This whole Bible's prophetic. And the prophecy's important. It's supposed to affect us in some way. So verse 8 is stuck in there, and it means, take your Bible and turn to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. Look, something interesting here. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Isn't that interesting? By the way, who wrote that one? That's a psalm of Moses, prayer of Moses. Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses during the tribulation. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't mean nothing, Brother Goodwin. All right, take your Bibles back to Daniel again and turn to Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel. You'll never find it looking for it. Look for Daniel, and you'll find it. That's what I do. You know, I'm embarrassed to say it, but I never memorized the Old Testament books. I remember the New Testament, I can sit down and write all the books, but the Old Testament, I never memorized them. And it's kind of embarrassing sometimes. Sometimes I have to look around and look in the table of contents and find a page number. And you, those of you laughing, some of you do the same thing, amen? And that's why I'm Hammond. They all use the Scofield Bible, and they say, in your Scofield Bible, it's page 672. But I don't use the Scofield Bible for personal reasons. You can use it if you want. And it's fine. Just be careful of some of the notes in there. And look at Hosea chapter 6. Here's something worth taking a look at concerning those days. Come, let us return, verse 1, unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. This is to Israel now. He will heal us, for he hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now pray tell me, what do you think that's talking about? How many days we had in the New Testament? 2,000 years, 2 days. Look what it says here. They've been torn and smitten for 2,000 years, haven't they? Chased around the world, put in concentration camps, gassed, murdered, chased around the world for 2 days, 2,000 years. But after those 2 days, it says, he will revive us, Israel. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. There's your millennium. They're going to be raised up during the tribulation, and they're going to live and reign during the tribulation period with us. They'll have a different capacity than we have, but they'll be there. What else can that mean, Hosea chapter 6? Go ahead and try to figure out some other meaning for that if you want. So these are all clocks that are ticking. Now let me end this real quickly with a couple of things, and we'll be done. And I've used all the time that I planned on using, and I'm not quite done. Let me just share a couple tidbits with you. I'd like to spend more time on those 7 days, but I can't. The 7 days of the creative week, let me just real quickly show you a couple things, and then I want to end with something else that is kind of exciting. On day one, God divided the light. The first 1,000 years of history, Adam and Eve, God divided the light in Genesis 1. The first 1,000 years of human history, Adam and Eve came along. good and evil came along. Cain kills Abel. That's dividing light from darkness. That's good and evil. Day number two, God divided the waters. That's from year 1000 to year 2000. Can anybody think of something that has to do with water during that time? How about Noah and the ark? And the flood, the flood came upon the earth. Day three, this don't mean anything by this. This is just coincidence. Don't mean a thing. Don't pay attention to this. Day three, God created the plants, trees, and vegetation. Hey, anybody heard of a plant that has to do with a certain nation that took place? How about Israel? The girl sang about the fig tree tonight. Where is that lady? Oh, back there. The fig tree was in that song she sang there. The fig tree leaves blowing or something like that. And I have a suspicion that was something to do with Israel. The fig tree has budded. Matthew 24, we've all heard that. Israel was born. The Abrahamic covenant began. That's day three. That's the third period of 1,000 years. You still with me out there? Day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Light came into the world. What happened from the year 3,000 to the year 4,000? The law came. King David showed up, 1100 B.C. King Jesus, at the end of the 4,000 years, is going to come. Light came into the world. Hey, day five, fish. Can anybody tell me why that little symbol of a fish, you see it on the back of cars all the time, supposed to represent Christianity? Can anybody tell me what a fish has to do with Christianity? I can't think of a reason other than they're fishing for men, but I don't understand where the symbol came from except day five, the fish. And I don't know, the New Testament age, symbol of a born-again Christian. Maybe after the service, if you've got a better reason, I don't know what the fish means other than they caught fish in the nets and we're fishing for men. But I don't get it. I don't understand what the fish has to do with how it symbolizes a Christian other than day five, the fish. Day six, man came. Man came. The Roman church showed up. Man's church. The Roman Empire. More wars and killing in wars from the year 5,000 to 6,000 than any other period in history. Terrible, terrible times. And then day seven, God rested. Can anybody think of something in the Bible about a 1,000-year millennium? Day seven. I don't have time to show you, but Hebrews chapter 4 links the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath rest, links it back to Genesis 1. Look it up for yourself in Hebrews chapter 4. What does this mean? I think it means like what we read about these great men of old, that there's going to be 7,000 years of history. What does that mean? What it means, if that's true, we're at the door. This is the year 2008 on the solar calendar. I believe this is somewhere around the year 2000. The problem is we don't know what year Jesus died on the cross for sure. Do you know that Mr. Bishop Usher, who was Episcopalian in the 1500s, wrote that big book? And by the way, you can get a copy of it in English now. I had it for a while. He puts Christ's birth at 4 B.C. Did you know that? You got a Scofield Bible, look in Matthew 1, it'll say 4 B.C. You know what that means? Jesus was born 4 years before Jesus. That's what it means. He's born. In other words, Usher was trying to straighten out the calendar, trying to get it right to make it fit. But realize he had a lot of Catholic blood in him and a lot of that. Episcopalian is basically a Catholic that had a king instead of a pope from Henry VIII there. But he trying to get it to come out right. So if it's 4 B.C. when Christ was born, if he lived 33 and a half years, it's somewhere around 30. But who knows? Who can figure it out? Who knows if 4 B.C. is right? So that's what I'm saying. You can't set a date. I'm sorry, Brother Ross. He wanted me to set a date. It's tough to do because, first of all, I think we're not supposed to. And second of all, I think we're supposed to be looking for the season, not the day. I think we're supposed to see the signs and know that it's at the door and get ready and not worry about trying to be the first one to get the date. Although I'm pretty sure I've got it. But anyway, and 2008 reasons why I'm not going to set a date tonight. And you understand those 7 days. We're going to close with this thing here. I hope I haven't wearied you. I hope you're not waiting to get out of here. I hope you're not mad at me. It's getting late. But I do want to share one more thing with you that's going to try to help us set a date. But we're not going to set a date. But I want to share this with you. We're going to close with this. There are 7 feasts in the Bible. 7 major feasts of Israel. This is worth paying attention to, and I'll just be a couple minutes, and we'll have Brother Ross come up and close the service out. But Remember now, all scripture, literal, figurative, and prophetic. Those seven feasts of Israel, a literal feast that they actually had. It was all about farming, by the way, harvest and all that. It's what their feasts were all about. Tabernacle was all about resting after the harvest. Feast of Trumpets was gathering the harvest, and then came the rest because you're tired. Amen? Makes sense? Pentecost was empowering them to go plant the harvest. This is amazing stuff, and I think we've missed it in our generation. I've never heard anybody preach on this stuff. It's in some books. You can find some of this stuff, but nobody preaches this stuff anymore because we don't want to get labeled some kind of nut. I don't care. I'll be a nut. I'm screwed on the right bolt. That's all that matters. The first feast, by the way, 7 months. In the first few months, the last three feasts represent something future. The first four feasts represent something that's already happened. The first feast is Feast of Passover. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. That's in the month Nisan, which is our month April, usually, not always, sometimes March, but the month Nisan. It always starts on the 10th and goes to the 14th. What they did is they had to get a lamb. You remember the story, Moses and Exodus chapter 12. They had to kill a male. They had to get a male lamb. They had to watch it for 3 days, remember? And then at the end of the third day, they killed the lamb, put the blood in a basin, put it on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over. Salvation right there. By the way, Jesus was that Passover lamb. He marched into Jerusalem on the 10th, on the beginning of that feast, and presented himself as the lamb so the people could inspect him and watch that lamb for 3 days, like the Bible said, and make sure he was perfect, without blemish, and make sure he fit the requirements, because he's going to be the high priest, and the high priest has got to meet all the requirements. They watched him for 3 days, but instead of crowning him king, they put him on a cross. Exactly, don't miss this, exactly on Feast of Passover, our Savior hung on the cross in Jerusalem on Mount Calvary, right to the day, right to the moment, the very moment they were to put the blood on their doorpost for the Passover lamb. Jesus, as John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He came, and he, on exact prophetic day, Passover, he became our Passover. Hey, it gets better. What's next? Feast of Unleavened Bread. When's that take place? April 14th to the 21st. Right after Passover is Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's that represent? Well, spiritually speaking, after salvation, what comes next? Don't worry about baptism right now, but what comes next? Discipleship. Getting them cleaned up. Getting rid of the cigarettes. Getting the beer out of the refrigerator. Cleaning up your act. Cleaning up your life, because now you belong to Jesus. And you've been purchased with a great price. And I want to live for him. I got to get this stuff. That's what unleavened bread is all about. A purifying process. Jesus hung on the went to the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right to the day. Perfectly. What's next? Feast of First Fruits. Fell perfectly on Sunday when Christ rose from the dead. Feast of First Fruits. Right to the day Christ rose from the grave. Up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Right to the day. So here's three feasts that Jesus fulfilled exactly on the day that they took place. Doesn't mean nothing, right? All right. Number four, Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after Calvary. Feast of Pentecost. Just a big get-together, a big feast. Just happened that the church assembled that day and something big happened. Fire fell from heaven. They were empowered to do something. They were empowered to go out and preach the word of God with a boldness they'd never had before. And they got fired up and they went out there and they would preach and people would come under conviction and people would be born again out on the streets. And it was the power of God fell. What is Pentecost all about? Preparing the people to get the harvest. Preparing them to till the ground and get the seed in the ground. See, all their feasts revolved around this process of the bread of life. We got to eat. So if we're going to eat, we got to work and we got to plant. We got to till and we got to water, because we want to eat when the fall comes and we want to eat in the wintertime. So we got to plant. But it all fits prophetically. It all fits spiritually. What's Pentecost? Preparing the laborers and empowering them to go out and till the ground and get the seed in the ground. What did God do on Pentecost? He empowered the church in the upper room. Gave them power. By the way, if you weren't there, you didn't get it. If you were down the street, you may have been saved, but you're down the street, you didn't get the fire that fell in that room. Don't you belittle the church house. Don't you take for granted the importance of being in the house of God and being in your place. Because when God moves, he moves upon the church. And if you're not there, you missed it. Pentecost, right to the exact day. 10 days earlier, Jesus ascended back to the Father. He said, I'm coming back just like I left. I'm coming back. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. He said, when I come back in 2,000 years, I'm coming back just like you saw me leave on this very spot. And they're standing there gawking. Remember the angel says, why stand you gazing? Get back to town like he said he told you to do. And get in the church and get in that upper room or you're going to miss it. And they went back, and that's four feasts. Now, there's three more feasts. They're all in the same month, the month of October, or the month, I didn't write the name down for their month, what it's called, but they're all within 2 weeks. Here it is, Feast of Trumpets on the first of the month. And sometimes it's September, sometimes it's October on our calendar. You have to have their calendar to figure this out. Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th, on the 1st, on the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th, that's their most holy day. That's when the high priest went in and put the blood on the mercy seat, made an atonement for the sins of the people for the whole year. And that's a holy day for them. And then on the 15th, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is all about, if you, typology here, this is all about their harvest. Pentecost empowered them to go out and till the ground, plant their crop and water it and do what they're supposed to do. Feast of Trumpets was 4 months later. See, for 4 months, there's no feast. You know why? Because they're working. They're out in the fields working by the sweat of their face. They're tilling. They're fertilizing. They're pulling weeds out. They're watering, and they're praying sometimes. Oh, God, give us rain. And they're out there working the harvest, trying to make something grow out there. What are we supposed to be doing in the church age? We're supposed to be watering and planting seed and getting people saved and discipling them. Because the trumpet's getting ready to blow. You only get the harvest time. After the harvest is over, the trumpet was sounded. And the Feast of Trumpets on the first of the month, they blow the trumpet. That signal, it's harvest time. Bring your wagons and come assemble here. And let's get together and let's bring in the harvest. What's that all about? It's a rapture. The harvest time, that's what it is, isn't it? The main harvest. First fruits, main harvest, gleaning. Gleanings at the end of the tribulation. First fruits of the Old Testament people. The main harvest is the rapture when our bodily will be taken to heaven. We'll get our glorified bodies. It's harvest time. Now, are you getting this yet? Has the light come on yet? If all these others fell right on the day, why wouldn't the rapture be on the feast day? Now, I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying this is pretty interesting. Out of seven feasts here, the first four happened exactly on the day of the feast. Exactly. Right on the exact time. The next three are future events that if Christ is going to fulfill these other three like he did the first four, they'll happen on the very day. What that tells me is the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th of the month, I believe, will be the second coming of Christ on that mountain where he left from. 7 years after the rapture, I believe that's where Christ comes back in the second coming of Christ to rule and to rule for the millennial reign, the 1,000 years. And right after that, 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles, there's your millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. Feast of Trumpets, good day for the rapture, amen? Several verses in the Bible talk about the trump of God sounding. The dead in Christ rise first. Now, am I saying that that's when it's going to happen? I'm not saying that at all. I believe, like your pastors, I believe you could come tonight. And secondly, it's hard to figure out what year it really is. I'm not sure we can figure out real accurately which day the Feast of Trumpets is. I think we can, because it goes by the moon. I think we can figure it out, but I think it'd be very unwise to dwell on some of that. But I'm telling you, this makes a lot of sense to me. And I believe we're near the door. I believe we're the last generation. I believe God's called us, some of us, to take this seriously and preach this stuff and get the word out to people. Because I believe the labor pains are constant. And I believe we better call in the helicopter and have this thing life-flighted because we ain't got much time left. And I hope this has been a help to you. And I hope it'll not just excite you, but I hope it'll get in your heart and get you to realize if you're going to do something for God, you might ought to get doing it. Now look, don't go sell your house. Don't go get a $50,000 loan like they did down in Lynchburg. He told them the Lord was coming, they wouldn't have to pay the loans off. That's wicked. And don't do stuff like that. That's presumptuous. That's not right. I think if you knew the Lord was coming next month, you still ought to pay your bills like you're supposed to. because it's right. I wouldn't go sell my house because he might not come this year. He might not come next year. He might not come for 10 years. I think we ought to live like he could come today, but live like he may not come today. And let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for these exciting things. But Lord, let them not just be exciting things. Let them be things that will change us. Get us more excited. Get us doing more for God. Lord, we need to go out and tell what we know on the housetops and on the mountaintops. We need to tell people Jesus is coming. Are you ready to meet him? And we need to be sincere about it. And we need to believe what we're saying. And we need to realize we're the bride, and the bride must make herself ready for the groom. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.